All right, I'm going to pray. Father in heaven, I just ask for light from heaven for everybody that hears that, Lord, for those who are here at the Bible study and those who listen to this on the internet. I ask you to give them light enough that they can choose the right and refuse the wrong and that their lives can be changed, God. Because I know the only way, we know the only way our lives can really change is with your help and with the divine light that comes from heaven, and to make our minds see what we can't see and to understand what we didn't understand before, and so that we can choose differently than we have in the past. And I ask these things in the name of Jesus. Okay, this Bible study is number 3 of What is Love and How Can It Become My Nature? Last week we went over 1 Corinthians 13 and Philippians and showed a bunch of different scriptures where Christian things are being done, but there's a comparison between the motive. Like in Philippians, it showed preachers and pastors and Christians, one preaching out of the wrong motive, the other preaching out of the right motive, pastor doing things out of the wrong motive, and another one doing something from the right motive, the same thing. And then 1 Corinthians, the same thing, that you can do all of the, you can be a miracle worker, you can be a preacher, you can give all of your goods to feed the poor, you can give yourself as a martyr, and you can do it out of the wrong motive. And the proper motive is love. And we went over that the word agape, actually, the definition of the word is good willing. Willing the good is what agape means, willing the good. It even the word itself shows the voluntary nature of love, that it's not something that just arises in you. It's something that you have to choose with your will. And then later on in that same chapter, it showed that the attributes of love, in other words, that when you will what's right, when you make that your ultimate choice, your commitment, that the attributes of love will follow quite naturally, just like the attributes of selfishness follow very naturally. So we went over that, and also that love is the goal of this entire thing. That's what a mature Christian is. A mature Christian is someone who has seen that human beings have chosen to love, that human beings love themselves with all their heart, soul, and mind, and that they've chosen the gratification of their own needs and desires above all else, and that any good that they do that good because of its connection to themselves. And that they've seen that, and they said, oh, that's wrong, and they've chosen instead to put God's interest first, the interests of his government. That's why the Bible says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So that you put his interests before, because that's where they belong. And to do that, not because of what you're going to get out of it, because it's the right thing to do. That's willing the good. And one more thing I went over was that how our bodies, how we function, both spiritually and physically, is that our will is the only thing that's voluntary in us. And just as our will controls our body movement, if nothing's wrong, if nothing's wrong with it, we know that we can direct our minds and our feelings with our will. We don't have total control of them. They're only indirectly under the control of our will. Well, so are all these feelings of love. If we've remained in that default setting that we were born in as children, which is the gratification of our needs and desires, then our perceptions, everything about us is geared towards that. And that if we willed the good, and so we've seen that, and we've chosen with our will to put God's interest first, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, our neighbor as ourself, that we will have the perceptions and the feelings will be an effect of that. Just like sin is an effect of the one, everything that everybody knows a Christian is supposed to be is an effect of the other. And now what I'm going to do this week is we're going to go over the best examples, the contrast between the two in the Bible, which is David and Saul. And we're going to see that through their lives that they had the same, they started the same way, but that David figured out how to choose the one, and Saul remained in the same state he always was. And so the first one we're going to go to is 1 Samuel 10, chapter 10, verse 6. This is Samuel prophesying over Saul. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and will you will prophesy with them, and be turned into another man." And then in verse 9 through 11, this is what happened. It says, "And so it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him," that's Saul, "another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came up there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of the God came upon him, and he prophesied among them." And now we're going to look at David at 1 Samuel 16:13. "Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that's David, "in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And Samuel left and went to Ramah." So here we have two people chosen as kings, two people that had what we would call today the born-again experience, and what we would call today a baptism of the Holy Spirit, an empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Saul's heart was changed. That's that divine enlightenment and the power that gave that. So really what we're looking at here are two believers. What we could call them two Christians, because that's what we're going to compare them with is modern day Christianity. But what I'm trying to say is these two had the same experience as any Pentecostal Christian would today. But we're going to see the directions they take here. Now the first one we're going to go to is again 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 22. Now, Israel didn't know who their king was yet, and so Samuel is presenting their king, and when he goes through the whole presentation, Saul has disappeared. And in verse 22, it says, "Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, 'Has the man come yet?' And the Lord answered, 'There he is, he's hidden among the equipment.'" So Saul knew he was king, and knew and witnessed the lot being thrown, in other words, the divine to the people of Israel. This was a miracle that here Samuel's already picked this guy, and now the lot, in other words, I don't know how they cast the lots. I don't know. It's kind of, let's just say, like dice, you know, that's not what it was, but something like that. And it went through all the families of Israel and picked the family, picked the tribe, picked the family, picked the household, and picked Saul. And Saul is hiding amongst the baggage. So they went and fetched him. Well, what does that show us about Saul? And what it shows us is that he doesn't really have the Lord's interests at mind. He has his own interests in mind. That's why he's hiding. Now, you might not gather that from this passage alone, but as we go on, we're going to see this is pretty much the standard behavior for Saul. Here's this man who had the born-again experience, baptized in the Holy Spirit, chosen, called of God, and he's already doing things that demonstrate that his heart is he loves himself. That's where his commitment is, his own welfare. And here's a manifestation of that in him hiding. Now we're gonna switch over to David real quick and see the exact opposite. We're gonna go in this one to the story of David and Goliath. That's 1 Samuel 17. Verse 26 through 37. So here we have the story. Here's Israel lined up to do battle with the Philistines. The Goliath, the giant, is leading, you know, standing out in front of the Philistine army, challenging anybody to come and fight with them. All of Israel's terrified of him. They're cowering back. Saul is in his tent cowering. Nobody's willing to fight. They're all afraid. And David gets sent there by his dad to bring some food to his brothers who are in the army. And David witnesses Goliath step out in front of the armies and make his challenge. Come, send out a man to fight me. If you beat me, then we'll be your servants. If I beat your man, then you're going to be our servants. David hears this, and this was his answer. Said, So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches, will give him his daughter and give him his father's house and give his father's house a tax exemption in Israel." Boy, isn't that a big one. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man who kills this Philistine and takes away this reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be for the man who kills him." Now, I want you to look at David's answer pretty carefully there. David's interest, what really wasn't about you know, the money and slaying the giant. His interest is what is this doing to the cause of, we could say today, to the cause of Christ? What's it doing to the cause of the government of God? This is defaming. It's making God look bad, and it doing it because of his God's people's response. But can you see that in there? Is that kind of simple to see? I mean, I'm not using the right words to describe it. But it's David's concern is, how is this going to affect what God is doing? Not how is it going to affect himself or anything else. So Eliab, am I going to read that one? No. Oh, okay, I'm going to go to 37. Eliab, his oldest brother, heard what he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David and said, "Why did you come down here? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him towards another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as they did the first ones. And the words which David spake were heard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servants used to keep his father's sheep, and a lion and a bear came and took the lamb out of the flock. And I went out after it and struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God." And David also said, Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go forth, the Lord be with you." So you can see, number one, if we've read in the past here, Saul is a whole head higher than everybody in Israel. So he's not a small fry in the first place. And he's the king. And if anybody should have been fighting this Philistine, it should have been Saul, who was amongst his own people. He was the biggest person there. And David is a normal sized person. But as I'm just saying, I'm just trying to compare it. But Saul, again, is thinking of himself. He's hiding out in his tent. He's filled with fear. And David is concerned about, what is this doing to God's government? What's it doing to God's cause in the earth? That's where his heart, that's where his commitment was. All right, and so we're going to go to from 44 to 50, the same chapter. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and with spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts and the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike your head from you, and this day I will give your carcasses in the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines, of the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Then all And it was so when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David hastened and ran towards the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell down face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. So David cuts his head off too. But if you'll look at how David is answering the Philistine, David didn't carefully rehearse these words. He didn't sit there and think, oh, this is what I got to say, and that's what I got to say. These were natural. These were David's natural inclinations because of what he had chosen in the past. And what he has chosen is he's put God's interests where they belong, above his own, and he's put his interest where they belong, which is not in the same place God's interests are. And this is what was his concern with this Philistine defying the army of God, basically blasphemeing. You know, it was a horrible reproach on the whole, everything God is doing. This is a reproach on it. This is something that Satan can use to cause a lot of harm in the world. And that's what David's concern was. But what my real point is this is natural to him. This is what's already in his heart. He doesn't have to rehearse this. He doesn't have to think, okay, how should I feel about this? You know, why am I feeling this way? His thoughts are already, oh my gosh, look at what this is doing to the cause, we would say, to the cause of Christ. So that was it. Now, we're going to look at Saul a little more. I think I'm going to skip the next one and go to chapter 14 of Samuel. In verse 2, here's another battle with the Philistines. And Saul is sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. So again, he's not facing the Philistines in battle. Matter of fact, this is the story about how his son, Jonathan, went out and started the battle and won the battle. Him and his armor bearer attacked the garrison and defeated them, and that started the battle, and God intervened, and Saul got into the battle. It's just kind of a strange story. But in Saul getting involved in what God has already done through Jonathan, in verse 19, we read, so the battle's now going. The Philistines are panicking because of what happened, that Jonathan and his armor bearer basically beat a whole garrison of Philistines, and that's making a panic. And the Philistines are starting their movements. You can see that they're panicking, and the Israelites are going, oh my gosh, what's going on over there? We need to attack them now. They're totally disorganized, and Saul is hem-hawing around. And so at verse 19, now it happened while Saul talked to the priests that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priests, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went into the battle. Indeed, every man's sword was against his brother, and there was a very great confusion. In other words, the Philistines started killing each other. They were in such a panic. They didn't know what was going on. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, They also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-haven. In verse 24, the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So no, none of the people tasted food. So that's a pretty insane, selfish thing to say, don't you think? Why in the world would the man do this? Because that is what was natural to him. You see David very naturally thinking how this is affecting God's interest. And here Saul, another manifestation, very natural to him, of his own interest. And so Saul comes up, well, for whatever reason he did it, it was a selfish reason. So here they're in this battle, and they don't get to eat. And we go to 32 and 33. I'm skipping a lot because I don't want to take a long time going through all this. I want to go through the whole book of Samuel. So at the end of the battle, the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord, eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll this large stone to me this day." And Saul said, "Disperse among the people and tell them to bring every man's ox and every man's sheep over here and slaughter them here. And do not sin against the Lord, eating it with the blood." So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. So again, we're just only doing this not to get into all the minutia, which is a lot of good stuff about this, but simply to show Saul's state of mind, the effect of his remaining in that default decision that everybody's born with, my own interests and my desires and my needs. That's what I'm living. That's what I'm committed to. And you can see how this is manifesting, even though the man has what we call the born-again experience and is filled with the Holy Spirit, has the power of God with him. And now we get into when Saul really started to mess up even worse, over in chapter 15, verse 3. Samuel tells Saul that it's God's will that he goes and attacks the Amalekites and destroy them, destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, people, this is one of those things that people freak out when they read, "Oh, this is what religion does. This is why in the world, if God's a loving God, would he do this?" Well, the Canaanites and the Amalekites were idolaters, and their idolatry had run its full course. I don't know how bad it was with the Amalekites, but in Cana they were doing the full-blown human sacrifice, all of that, all the insanity. And see, the thing about the judgments of God are this: we reap what we sow. That's all, people reap what they sow. You know, if we do the right thing, we're going to reap good. If we do the wrong thing, we're going to reap the effects of that. So as if that's not bad enough, that's how we live and that's how we're going to conduct ourselves, and we're going to have those problems because we're doing the wrong things, excuse me. But when you're into idolatry, all of a sudden you're opening the door into your nation to demons that have no other. They're coming in through the hearts of the people. That's how they're coming into the nation. Through the hearts of the people. It's the people that are opening the doors to them. So as if we already have this, you know, you can see this problem. We reap what we sow. We're doing wrong. We have all the effects of that. Things going wrong, a bad economy, all of this kind of stuff. Well, now just imagine is because of the idolatry we're involved in, we're opening the door to just you know, a demonic activity that not only causes all kinds of physical and psychological problems amongst the people, but increases the effect of natural disasters, does all kinds of horrid things. And then they go from there into human sacrifice. And they're, quote-unquote, appeasing the demons that they've allowed in the first place, and they're trying to appease them through human sacrifice and all of that. And this is government-sponsored, okay? When we get to that point, that's when the judgment of God starts to move in. And if you look back at history, you look back at the nations who got into officially government-sanctioned human sacrifice. We're not just talking, you know, it was happening in that country, but the government wasn't involved and it's a crime. We're talking the government is sanctioning it. It's the one who's leading it. We're talking into the point of the judgment of God there. And God's judgment for that is basically it's capital punishment. And the reason for that, there's a lot of reasons for it. One reason is the people become unredeemable. He can't do anything with them. That's one of the main reasons. Oh, what I was going to say is, if you look back through history, if you look at the nations who got involved in this, they always were wiped out. Just absolutely wiped off. For one way or another, they were wiped off the planet. And almost to the point, many of them, like, they don't even exist anymore. That's because it goes beyond just reaping what we're sowing. It's going into an area where God, as a head of a government, has to do something about it. It's as if God is saying, this is the reason why we have capital punishment in this country. Capital punishment isn't there to prevent others from committing the same crimes. It may have little effect in that. Capital punishment is a people saying, we will not tolerate this kind of behavior. And this is the only way we can demonstrate that we are not going to tolerate this kind of behavior. We can't do anything more than this. But so we're going to do the most that we can do, and that is capital punishment. The nations that think they're so enlightened by getting rid of capital punishment, that they're not enlightened. What they are is more tolerant of evil. They're just saying, we will tolerate more evil. We'll tolerate, you know, murder, mass murder and stuff like that. We're tolerant of that. That's literally what's happening there. Well, God is not going to tolerate human sacrifice. He is not going to. Not only are the people, do the people become unredeemable, and the people are open doors to horrific demonic activity, but he's also the head of a government is going to say, I am not going to tolerate this in the earth. If a people go this route, I am not going to tolerate it, and they are going to be punished by being wiped out. And I'm going to demonstrate how I'm not going to tolerate this to other nations. So that's part of that. And if you'll read back in the book of Genesis, God promised Abraham that he was going to give them the land of Israel, where the Canaanites lived. And he said 400 years before, your descendants are going to become slaves in the land of Egypt. But then after 400 years, I'm going to deliver them with a mighty hand. Then he adds this little caveat. He says, for the sin of the Canaanites is not yet filled up, or the sin of the Canaanites has not run its full course. In other words, at this time, when Abraham was alive, they weren't doing that. And you say, well, why didn't God stop them? Well, what do you mean, why didn't God stop them? God is always working with us to stop us from doing those kind of things. God can see God somehow can see into the future, or can live in the future at the same time he lives in the past, and he knows how things are going to turn out, and he knew that this is how they were going to turn out. And his judgment was not going to be upon them until he wasn't going to give the land of Canaan to the Israelites unless that nation fell into what they were falling into, where the sin had run its full course, idolatry had run its full course, and he had to execute a judgment like that. And it does. And I want to tell you something else. It's rare that he uses his own people this is the only case in the Bible where God uses his people to execute that judgment. In all the other places, he uses wicked nations to do it. So that's what he says. He says, you're my axe, and these people are going to be punished. And that's how it works. So lest anybody get all freaked out about God commanding them to do that to these people, to the Amalekites. So he tells them to do that. And we get to verse 19, and we see Saul and the armies of Israel attack the Amalekites. Verse 19. Let's start at 18. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, now this is Samuel. Samuel comes after the battle's over, or after the war is over. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go out, utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said to Samuel, but I've obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, the king of the Amalekites, but I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which they should have utterly, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, the sacrifice of the Lord your God in Gilgal. So now he's making an excuse. So we did this for a good reason, so we can sacrifice, right? Then Samuel said, as the Lord has greater delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he has in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of lambs, for rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voices. Now therefore pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. But Samuel turned around to go away, and Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom out of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. So we see again that here in this whole story that because Saul's interests are still as they had always remained, his welfare, his what's good for him, we have another manifestation of that playing out in a very bad way. And you know what, I didn't read that part, but what they did, they kept the best of everything. I mean, they kept the best sheep, they kept the best ox, they kept the gold, they kept the silver, they kept the good looking men and women, you know, to use as slaves. They did everything that they weren't supposed to do. And Saul could have told them, no, we can't do this. The Lord has told us to do this. He has a reason for it. We have to obey him because he has a reason, and it's for the good. We can't keep any of this stuff. It's for the good, even if we may not quite understand it. That's what he should have said. And he could have commanded it to be so. And now, chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. So here Samuel knows what Saul's all about. I mean, this is just showing. Now you see Saul is just acting like any other king in the world would, really no different. Now, keep in mind that this is a man who's had what we call a born-again experience and who's definitely walked in the power of God. But now he's acting like everybody else acts. And Samuel knows that he will kill him. So I am going to maybe see what time it is here. Oh, it's only been a half hour. And let's go to chapter 18, 5 through 12. So Samuel went and anointed, we've already read that part where Samuel anointed David as king, and the Spirit of the Lord came on David from that point on. Now David, because he slew Goliath and has done a couple other things, Saul has taken him and made him a general in the armies of Israel. So now David is now being promoted to higher positions in the armies because he's winning battles and doing great and mighty things. And so much so that in chapter 18, 5 through 12, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines. Excuse me. That the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines with joy and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. When Saul heard this, he was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. So let's turn this around. Let's say, what would Saul, if Saul had really had placed the interests of the Lord and the interests of the government of God where it should have been, you know, if Saul had willed the good, what would Saul's response have been to this? Well, it should have been, this is awesome. Praise God. This is awesome. Look at what God is doing. Look at the good. Look at the good that it's doing for God's whole purpose in the earth. That should have been his response. But instead his response was, uh-oh, what does this mean for me? And see, that's the perversion. That's the perversion of the sinfulness of mankind. What I told you about when we haven't willed the good, but when we've willed the gratification of our needs and desires, that's automatically how we see things. And you can see that if you don't know that this is how the world conducts its business, then you're going to find out, because the world conducts its business of what's good for me. And if what is good for you is good for me too, then I'm happy for you. But if what is good for you has a chance of in my mind, whether it's true or not, has some chance of diminishing my good, then I'm against you. And you're going to find some excuse to be against them. But automatically, that's this horrendous thing about that. This is what, in other words, what I'm talking about here is the sinful nature. This is why people are sinful without even knowing it. And this is why, this is how God wants to bring Christians into being a mature Christian is. A mature Christian walks in love and has put the interests of God in their proper place above his own, and has put his neighbor's interests with his. And he's done it not because of what he's going to get out of it, because it's the right thing. He's willed the good, voluntarily chosen the good. That's his ultimate choice. That's his motive. That's the reason that he does everything that he does. And so here we see David acting wisely. And you will never see in any of these things David really concerned about getting the throne. What David's concern is what's best, what concerns God, what's best for God. So Saul, shortly after that, tries to kill David. And because of Saul's sinning, he starts getting the evil spirit instead of God's spirit. In other words, you know, the Bible says, and an evil spirit from God came upon Saul. Well, that's not really how it works. The New Testament brings a little more light to those things. What's really happening here is God's spirit is here, and Saul left God's spirit, and the evil spirit's here, and that's where God went. That's where Saul went. This is Saul's doing. This isn't what God is willing. Saul could actually repent. Remember back there when he repented, he wasn't repenting because of what the damage that he caused God's government. He wasn't repenting because of how this might have hurt God and how that might have hurt God's cause. He repented because it was hurting him in the sight of the people Israel. And if Samuel left, Israel would be looking at Saul narrowly, going, okay, why has Samuel left Saul? What Saul wanted was Samuel to stay there so that in the eyes of the people, Saul would still have that credibility. So, you see that? Chapter 19, 18 through 24. So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel. Now this is Saul starting to hunt and trying to kill David. So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went down and stayed at Naoth. Now when it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is at Naoth I don't know if Ramah is the right way to say that. Then Saul sent messengers to David. And when they saw that, then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw that the group of prophets, they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they prophesied like also. Then he also, that's Saul, went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sikhu. So he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are at Naoth at Ramah. Boy, now I'm messing it all up. So he went there to Naoth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to the place. And he stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they said, is Saul among the prophets? So here we have this extraordinary thing going on here. That number one, what I want to point out is that this Israel has experience with the Spirit of God and with God. Experiences that are every bit as phenomenal as we as Christians have. See, this for this to just happen out of the blue, let's say these men were sent, and this is the first time this happened to them, I doubt it. They had the tabernacle. They had the temple, the Spirit. They had worship services. They had church where God showed up. Okay, and so this isn't something that just this is the first time this happened to all these guys. I'm doubting that. So they're seeing firsthand. What they're getting here is the God's grace showing them light. You know, what I mean by that is God's grace is being poured out on them, saying this is the wrong path you're on, guys. And I'm showing up here, showing that I'm with Samuel, I'm with David. And if you will get right, I'm with you. I will be with you the same as I had been in the past. The problem is here, they're going to turn away from this. And we as Christians can do the same thing. You know, make no mistake, this isn't God. This is an act of unbelievable grace that hasn't stopped today. It didn't stop back then, and it hasn't stopped today. This is the way God works. But it's I guess what I'm trying to say is it's us who leave him. It's not him that leaves us. Okay, chapter 20, 27 through 34. Jonathan, who seems to be a pretty godly man, who's actually made a covenant with David. Jonathan is Saul's firstborn and the heir to the throne. But Jonathan has made a covenant with David that David should be king and Jonathan will serve him when David's king, even though Jonathan's the heir to the throne. So here we have another human being that has placed the interests of God before his own, which is a pretty awesome thing. So I mean, this isn't something, you know, new. This is as old as the Bible from the very beginning of man itself. This putting our interests where they're supposed to be. This love that the Bible talks about and teaches. It isn't something. It's not new to the New Testament. It's not new to us in this generation, and it's not new to the people all the way back to the book of Genesis. So in verse 27, it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty at Saul's table. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go out, for my family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul and his father and said, why should he be killed? What has he done? And Saul cast a spear at Jonathan to kill him, so Jonathan knew that Saul's was determined to kill David. So we can see that you can see now this is, well, it's just another manifestation of that. Let's just go on to the next one. Chapter 22, starting in, I think I'm just going to tell the story. We can see Saul plunging into darkness now. David escapes. He decides that he's just going to basically completely disassociate himself now from the government, and he's going to go live out in the wilderness. And he flees and rather leaves everything behind. He has nothing. He shows up one of the priest cities where the priests live, and he asks for some food and asks for a weapon, and he gets Goliath's sword, and the priest prays for him, and he flees. Well, Saul hears that this happened, and he calls the priest. And the priest says, I've inquired from God before, and I didn't know anything about what's going on between you and David. I mean, is this the first time I've inquired of the Lord for David? No. And then he says, and who is more faithful in your whole house than David to you? And Saul has them all murdered, the whole city, puts the whole city of priests to the sword. So we can say Saul has really stepped over the line here. He's gone beyond. For Saul's personal redemption. Now keep in mind, this is a person who has had a born-again experience, what we call a born-again experience, and has a lot of experience with the Spirit of God in his life. And now look where his selfishness has brought him. I mean, obviously, if he had any consideration for the interests of God, he would never have killed the priests and put their city to the sword. But he didn't. And I guess I don't want to get into the mechanics of that. But there we go. Now, in chapter 24, just two more here. 24? Yeah, chapter 24. David's hiding out in the wilderness. Saul's chasing him here and there. It says the disaffected, the people in debt, a lot of people fled to David, about 600 men. And I'm sure there are women and children too who basically were in trouble in some way, shape, or form. So they fled to David. So David's hiding out with them in the wilderness, and Saul is now hunting him with an army. And in 24, it's now it happened. When Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told to him that, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of that same cave. Then the men of David said to him, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose secretly and cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of my Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul got away from that cave and went on his way. So look at this picture. David's men wanted to kill Saul right there on the spot and would have ended all of their problems. But I realize the wording may not quite indicate this, but we'll see it that the next time this occurs, that David's interests were, what would this do to the government of God, to the interests of God, if I'm the one who kills Saul? Not See, it would have been good for him. It would have ended that, because their trials and tribulations went on for a whole lot longer because Saul wasn't killed. But again, David was concerned, what's it going to do to God? What's it going to do to his interests? What's it going to do that to, you know, I'm supposed to be the, if he's even thinking about being king, in my mind, if that were me, I would have thrown, many years ago, thrown out the idea of being king. I would have just forgot, said, oh, this must not have been God. God must have been mistaken, you know what I'm saying? But David is thinking, you know, if I'm the second king, what's this going to look like? What precedence is this going to set? Me killing, this is just like the nations do. This is what everybody else does. We can't behave like the rest of the world does. Just because I'm supposed to be king doesn't mean I get to go there by murdering my enemy, by murdering the king before me. Do you understand that? So that's pretty. So David speaks to Saul. Saul's off on the one side, and David says, "Look, I could have killed you." And Saul, let's find this here. So Saul's on one side of the hill, David's on the other. Saul arose afterwards and went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look this day, your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see," David was also married to one of Saul's daughters. "Moreover, my father, see, you see the corner of the robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverbs of the ancients said, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. And after whom was the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue, a dead dog, a flea? Therefore let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of your hand." So it was when David had finished speaking the word that Saul said, Is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereof I have rewarded you for with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will they let him go away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with great good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So here Saul comes into a bunch more light again. You know, here's again, and that really affected him apparently. But Saul, David was already keying in on something in that little thing, that there were people urging Saul to take this course, people who had their interests in mind doing that. And David is realizing that, hey, this isn't just Saul on his own coming up with this. There's people who, you know, who may be generals in his army that don't want David to be king because they may not keep their position and their authority. And so they're urging Saul to do this. People of the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's tribe, who think, well, if Saul's not king, where is that going to leave us? You know, what's that going to do? We're not going to get the benefits of Saul being king. You know, we're living tax-free here. If David's king, we're going to get taxed like everybody else. Do you understand what I'm saying? Everybody's thinking of themselves on Saul's side and not thinking of what's in the interests of God. So one more of those, number 20, page, or chapter 26. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite of, I'm not going to read that one, Jeshimon. Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Zin. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon, by the road, but David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw Saul and saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness. Therefore he sent out spies. Am I supposed to be here? Am I supposed to be somewhere else? All right. Oh, so David arose and came into the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army, were Saul and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army. Now Saul lay with the camp, with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping with the camp, with a spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. And Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear right down to the earth. I will not have to strike him a second time." And David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day will come to die, and he shall go out to battle and die. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they went their way. And no man saw it or knew it or awoke, for there was a deep sleep. They were all asleep because the deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood on top of the hill afar off a great distance between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you?" calling out to the king. And David said to Abner, "Are you not the man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came down to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you are worthy to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. Now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head." And Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord the king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue his servant? For what have I done, and what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed by the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore do not let my blood fall on the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." And Saul said, "I have sinned. Return to me, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." And David had said, "Here's the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand this day, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver my soul out of tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. So that's all I'm going to read about this. But again, these are manifestations, or shall I say, the nature of love versus the nature of selfishness. The nature that is an effect of a choice to love versus the nature that is an effect of the choice of selfishness. And it's exhibited in these two people throughout here. David has chosen what's in the interest of God, and Saul has remained in the same place he was since birth. What's good for Saul, and their thoughts, and the things they're doing, are effects of that. The way that they think, the way that they see things, the way they respond to circumstances, are but effects of that choice. And so that you can see, really, what's the basis of Christians walking in a lot of sin that they walk in. Is it's the effect of a choice. Now, what I'm going to do next week is I'm going to do one more on this series, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about conversion and what it really means to be born again, and what it really means to be a mature Christian, a little more technically using the New Testament to, again, show this same thing. That, remember, the goal of the commandment, the goal of the gospel, the goal of everything that God is doing is to get us, to give us a new nature so that we can become like him. And it's, the Bible says of him, God is love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And when the son came, he demonstrated God's love by putting the interest of his father before his own interest while he was here on earth, even to the point of the death on the cross, because he had God's interest at heart. So that's what this is. And I will say something about David's life from then on. David fled to the Philistines and had to now live amongst idolaters and really backslid in doing that. As you see, you'll notice that David said, "You're driving me away from the inheritance of the Lord. You're driving me away from church." He doesn't get to go to church anymore. Now David's not in church, and now he's living amongst these horrible idolaters and having to get along with them. And he began to slide away, but God rescued him from that, which I'm not going to go into that story. But you see the story of, some people would say, well, what is this with David committing adultery then? And then killing the guy, murdering the guy's wife to hide it. And David was a king. The temptations, we don't get to take our temptations and compare them to the temptations of what kings did back then. Those two temptations are quite a bit different. David had hundreds of wives. Okay, all kings had hundreds of wives back then. There's a little word, the very first word of the whole little story about that is when it says when David was sitting in his palace, when kings are out fighting the wars they're fighting, and the armies of Israel were out fighting the war. That day, what happened to David is he got out of the will of God. And as a mature Christian, to get out of the will of God is a very dangerous place to be. So that's how David fell into that. However, when the prophet came to David, after it was all said and done and over with, David had murdered this guy. The prophet came to him, took his own life in his hands, coming before a king to rebuke him, to tell him what he's done and that God's going to punish him and he's going to punish Israel for it. David repents. And people say, oh, well, yeah, David was humble and all of this stuff. And he was. But again, why do you think David repented? Because he actually thought to himself, what have I done to God? What have I done to God's interest? How could I have hurt him so bad after all that he's done for me? I mean, I'm just trying to think the type of things that would be going through a man who actually spent years of his life loving God, then to fall away from it, and then to be coming back to that light and just think, how could I have done this to him? Not repentance so that, you know, it makes me look good in front of anybody. You know, he could have just killed Nathan, and that would have been the end of it. But no, he didn't. He repented because, again, his concern, you know, it was brought him back to his concern of what have I done to God? How, you know, I've damaged and destroyed God's government. I've done despite to him. This is going to cause a lot of harm in the future, and you know, cause the death of the son which was born and all that kind of thing. And there's another instance like that, where Satan stirred up David to number the people. So that was another great sin that David committed. But what it shows us is that you can fall away. You can backslide. But it also shows the promise of God. Remember how the Bible says, where it says, no one is able to take you out of my hand. Jesus says that. But that's, look at how Jesus was able to go and, even though David fell away in sin, he was able to go into David's life and intervene and bring him back out of it and save him. Save him from his own sin, save him for eternal salvation. But he wasn't able to do that with Saul, because Saul never served God in the first place. But David did. So like I said, next week we're going to go into that other thing. about what it really means and how this all ties in together with love, how being a mature Christian means to walk in love, and that's what God's aiming for us to do. I'm going to pray. Lord, I thank you for this time, God. I was stumbling about and not really had a clarity in my head about this, Lord, but I hope just through the scripture and through your word that people have read before and understand that they'll be able to, again, this will bring light to people's minds and understanding and make it clear enough, God, so that people everywhere can choose to love, can renounce the way they've lived in their selfish ways, and then they can teach this to others too, Lord, because this needs restored to us, Father. This needs restored to your churches in the land. This needs to be the thing that drives us, love, not our own self-interest. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.